2 Timothy, the Passing of the Colors Bible Study, lesson number 3. Open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're in the filling of the Spirit, have absolute objectivity, teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void, but will accomplish all that you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and to bless it in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forever. Amen. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This verse is a summation of what he has been telling Timothy in verse 1. Chapter 1, I'm sorry. Look back to 1 Timothy 1:7 for a moment. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of discipline, New American Standard Translation of it. The King James Translation. But God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Timothy, despite all of the courageous things that we've seen about him, was a person who evidently, under pressure, would take the quieter road or the easier road, you might say. The Greek says here, for God has not given to us, in the Greek we have Pneuma, D-E-I-L-I-A-S, the spirit of cowardice, but of dynamis, power, and agapas, love, and self-control. And Paul then says, therefore, be not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Timothy was told he needed to be bold and stand forth. He was Paul's representative in Ephesus, but he was more than that. He was a man with the gift of pastor teacher. He had the spiritual gift of apostle without the gift of without the office of it. He'd been personally trained by Paul. He had spent 18 years traveling with Paul, had known him for 19 years. Had been a diligent student of Scripture as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, a member of the royal family of God, our dispensation, for 19 years. Having been saved probably as a boy under his parents, his mother, I should say, and grandmother, since he knew the Scriptures from his youth. And when Paul came on the scene, was somewhere around 20 years of age or a little older, possibly. Verse 2 says, and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men, who will be able to teach others. We have here the concept of passing on the colors. Timothy learned it along with many others. We name many of them to you. These were the men in Paul's traveling seminary, including Luke and Titus. Even though they had the full gift of apostleship, Barnabas and Silas had learned from Paul's teaching too, because Paul had given the mystery doctrine. Timothy had been there when Paul and Barnabas preached and taught. At the time of his conversion, a year later with Paul and Silas, then he began to travel with an 18-year direct relationship with Paul of travels and all the rest. He was there with Titus. He was there with Luke. He was there with Andronicus. He was there with each one of these men. Faithful witness, these entrusted to faithful men. Timothy is to start training and be running a training ministry. Now, there are four aspects given to Timothy to look at there in relationship to his responsibilities with the Word of God. A soldier in verse 3. Suffer hardships with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. An athlete in verse 5. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. A husbandman in verse 6. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. A workman in verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Handling accurately the word of truth means correctly handling the word and making a straight path through it. This is both an analysis and presentation, in contrast the inane interpretations of the false teachers. So we see the concept being introduced here. In verse 21, it's added to that. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor or sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. So we see a vessel of honor. In verse 24, we see a servant. And the Lord's bondservant, a voluntary slave, must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong. Now, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He speaks to Timothy as his son, spiritual son. Every believer is a child of God. We're not children of God by natural birth. You understand that? We become spiritually children of God when we are receive spiritual regeneration by the Holy Spirit, and we receive the Father's seed, 1 John chapter 3 teaches. He is not our Father here by creation. He is our Father because we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and we have been baptized in the union with Christ. We are saved by grace. We are to stand in grace and we are to walk in grace. Here he says to him very clearly to Timothy, stand, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Take strength from it. Many believers are weak sisters under pressure. Instead of having to carry the load for others, they need someone to come around and hold their hands. And part of it is the problem of pastor teachers who have not taught their congregations how to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. They've never been taught what this is all about. And they fall by the wayside. Now he uses the illustration here of a soldier first and foremost because each one of us are baptized into the body of Christ. We are given three royal commissions. We are made a royal ambassador, a royal priest, and a royal soldier. Should have given priest first. Priest is our relationship and our worship to God and service directed to God that way. Ambassadorship, we represent Christ to the world around us, both to the unsaved and to weak brothers around us that needs help. But we're also a soldier, and this one is often ignored. I added it to the positional possessions long ago. I found very few people, pastors, who agree with me, but that was all right too. Because they fail to understand the concept of Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Timothy was there when he wrote Ephesians. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, notice you're to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth by Bible doctrine, having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all take the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto. That means to be on guard, to be on alert. with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So he's telling him to stand here. To be strong, you got to be able to stand. Stand there in your pulpit and teach the word and start training men. He wants Timothy to pass on all the doctrine that he's learned. I've met men who go through seminary. They become masters of Greek and Hebrew far better than I am. They get better training than I ever got. And they give their congregations pablum, strained peas and strained carrots instead of red meat. And they wonder, they raise up a congregation of anorexia believers. Believers who question everything, hear some doctrine, they throw it back up. Because they've not been taught to digest, metabolize the Word of God. Jesus Christ said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Paul had instructed Timothy as the great historic facts of Christianity and of all the Bible doctrines that are based upon them. Timothy has been taught doctrine among a number of other believers. It makes the responsibility of the younger preacher to make these things known to others that the truth may be spread far and wide from generation to generation. The handing down of the colors from one generation to the next. I look forward to the day in eternity when I'm going to have the privilege of walking up and introducing myself, probably after a great salute of honor and permission to approach him, because there will be discrimination in heaven based upon the concept of rank and privileges based upon rewards to the judgment seat of Christ. I look forward to the day when I meet James Hall Brooks. If I'm not required to salute him, I want to salute him anyway, who lived from 1830 to 1897. He was born in Pulaski, Tennessee, the son of a minister. His father was a pastor. Brooks was raised by his mother, and his father died when he was only 3 years old, so his father didn't really influence his ministry like Timothy. He had to come under the Christian influences of his mother. He attended Stevenson Academy in Ashwood, Tennessee in 1851. He matriculated as a junior into the Miami University in Oxford, Ohio. From 1853 to 1854, he attended Princeton Seminary. Was unable to finish his studies because he lacked the funds to do so. Even though he did not graduate from Princeton, his spiritual gift, his dedication to his studies, was recognized on April 20, 1854. The Miami Presbytery in Miami, Ohio, ordained him, and he was set to he moved to Dayton, Ohio, to begin his first pastoral charge. In 1858, he left Dayton and went to accept the pastorate of the Second Presbyterian Church of St. Louis, Missouri. 6 years later, he moved to a call to the 16th and Walnut Street Church, which was organized by 149 members of the Second Church. This was a church planted. He became his pastor in 1858. There he remained for the rest of his ministry. He became well known for a wide ministry as a conference speaker and was one of the founders of what came to be known as the Niagara Bible Conferences. The Niagara Bible Conferences. A series of summer conferences that served as the prognator of Bible and prophecy conferences in the United States and Canada. They were organized by premillennialists James English and George C. Needham in the late 1860s. The Believers' Meeting for Bible Study, as it was originally called, was first opened to the public in the mid-1870s. It shifted around a variety of locations in the northern United States. It was interdenominational congress that finally found its home, conference that finally found its home in Niagara-on-the-Lake, Ontario, where they met from 1883 to 1897. The annual conferences generally consisted of a week of meetings. In 1878, James H. Brooks, who presided over the conference for more than two decades, constructed a 14-point Niagara Creed, which included the inerrancy of Scripture, the personal and premillennial advent of Jesus Christ. And this became a favorite topic of the Niagara Conference speakers. Many of the men who came there were dispensationalists. All of them were not, but many of them were. The others were exposed to it. Now, they did not take the full pre-tribulational view that we do today, all of it, because much of this doctrine was still being developed. The conference met down to 1900, but in 1897, after Brooks' death, there became a division between the pre-trib and post-trib people over the issues of it. But James H. Brooks played a major role in that. He was active in the International Prophetic Conferences held in 1878 and 1886. He wrote 17 books, dozens of sermon pamphlets, over 250 tracts, and many articles. From 1857 till his death, he was the editor of The Truth, an influential premillennial journal that assailed liberals and encouraged conservatives in their battle against Protestant apostasy. As a dispensational premillennialist, Brooks was instrumental in promoting the views that Christ might return at any time. He discipled C.I. Scofield, author of the Scofield Reference Bible. So therefore, since the Scofield Reference Bible played such an impact upon my ministry from the very beginning of it, and even shortly after I was saved, having been given a Scofield Reference Bible. C.I. Scofield, Cyrus Ingerson Scofield, 1843 to 1921, had a major impact upon my life and ministry. Dr. Scofield produced the Scofield Reference Bible. He founded what became Scofield Memorial Church in Dallas, Texas. Dallas Theological Seminary was founded in the fall of 1924 by Lewis Berry Chafer. Lewis Berry Chafer was a prime disciple, we could say, in the discipling concept that people like to use. I've never really used the term that much, but many people do. Of C.I. Scofield. Dr. Chafer lived from 1871 to 1952. He became an extension teacher for Scofield Bible Correspondence School and traveled extensively throughout the South. In 1907, he transferred his ministerial credentials from the Congregational Church to the Presbyterian Church. Through his Northfield contacts and his broad exposure through Bible conferences, Northfield had been the Moody headquarters of things, Chafer gained prominence in the Bible conference movement. Conceived the idea of founding a theological school along with Dr. Scofield that impressed him for. Scofield helped start the Philadelphia School of the Bible. But he encouraged Scofield. Scofield was pastoring the church in Dallas, Texas when he left to go to Europe, to England primarily, but also to Europe to do all the notes on the Scofield Reference Bible. And C.I. Scofield, Dr. Chafer filled in for him while he was working on this. The church that Dr. Scofield had pastored there then in Dallas, Texas, had originally been a congregational mission church. Out of it came the Central American Mission, founded in 1890. Chafer founded the Evangelical Theological College in 1924 as a mission of the church. The Evangelical Theological College in 1936 changed its name to Dallas Theological Seminary. It was not separated from the school, from the church, and ministry. I'm not sure exactly when, but my friend Pastor Ralph Brown, who graduated from there in the class, I believe, of 1959, if memory serves me correct, told me that it was still under the church the entire time that he was there. James Brooks taught pre-tribulational premillennial theology C.I. Scofield, a premillennial theology. Scofield studied this theology, developed and worked upon it, along with many others, and passed it on to men like Lewis Berry Chafer. Lewis Berry Chafer took this doctrine and passed it on to a number of men. Among them was John Walvoord, who became the president of Dallas Seminary after Dr. Chafer. R.B. Thame Jr., the pastor of Baraka Church in Houston, Texas, who was my didaskalos, my teacher. I benefited from his teaching very greatly. And many other men. One of my close friends, acquaintances and all out here in Seattle, Washington, was a Plymouth Brethren friend of mine who's with the Lord Jesus Christ. Excuse me. Drink a coffee for my throat there. Sumner Osborne, who graduated from there in the class of 1939. He was among the Plymouth Brethren, was an outstanding Bible teacher. He trained men in the ministry and to teach the Word of God in Hong Kong, first in the Netherlands, then in Hong Kong. He rearranged the library at Dallas Seminary back in the 1950s before he went to Hong Kong, around 1958, I think it was, with our Lord Jesus Christ right now. Dr. Mitchell, John Mitchell, the founder of Multnomah School of the Bible, was the first graduate of what is now Dallas Theological Seminary in the Evangelical Theological College. Many men were influenced. My longtime friend Ralph Braun was under the direct influence of John Walvoord, who was the president of school when he was there. Also came under the influence of Pastor Robert B. Thame Jr. and put together a fantastic categorical notebook of materials that Pastor Thame developed, much of which has its roots either in the Scofield Reference Bible or in the 8-volume Lewis Berry Chafer Systematic Theology, which I have used heavily. Many who are students of the Word of God did not totally lock themselves in there, though, so of course we, all of us, were students of other men and things down there, and I've given full credit over the years to the doctrinal help I received from John Gill, who has been with our Lord Jesus Christ since the late 1700s. Baptist theologian Clarence Larkin, the great Baptist dispensationalist who went to be with our Lord Jesus Christ around 1920 or so, and others down there. But what I want you to see is the passing of the colors. James Brooks passed the colors to Lewis Berry Chafer. I'm sorry, to C.I. Scofield. C.I. Scofield passed the colors to Lewis Berry Chafer, third generation. Lewis Berry Chafer passed the colors to John Walvoord, R.B. Thame Jr., Sumner Osborne, and many others whose writings and works have influenced my teaching ministry over the years because I've tried to make use of the best of them. I do not own anything written by James Brooks. Would love to, but I don't. He wrote 17 books, but I've never been able to locate them. Like so many men, they're out of print. By the end of four generations, people aren't interested in the old men that started it all, and are given things they're forgotten, even though the doctrine goes back to Paul, and from there to the Holy Spirit, and the written Word of God. The passing on of the colors. Men that were involved with Dr. Chafer and all, and with the Dallas movement and taught there, who have influenced me, but were not in that direct line, but came under it, that were friends of Scofield. Others included Dr. Harry A. Ironside, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, and many other men. Ironside and McGee both taught at Dallas at different times. McGee filled in for Ironside a couple of times there while pastoring churches elsewhere. But the color of the lines get passed down. I can look back clearly and I can say, I see Scofield views his Bible, footnotes and stuff, his materials he's written, owns several books by him besides his Bible now, articles on him. Chafer, I've got his 8-volume systematic theology, got every book that I know of that he wrote. I had him one time or another, including True Evangelism, Salvation, Grace. Benefited heavily from his teaching. Third generation, I benefited directly from theme from Walvoort, these other men. I benefited from the fourth generation, from Ralph Braun, who studied under Walvoort, who was a part of the line, studied under theme, a part of that line. Associate pastor for 9 years with Ken Jensen, who came in under Robert B. Thieme, who was influenced heavily by Robert B. Thieme in those years, and before that. So it's line by line, the passing on the colors. I regret I was not able to go to the Spokane Bible Conference that I was to speak at down there, because there were going to be a lot of men there I've not seen in years, men that I prayed for. Also, I was unable to attend and regretted very greatly that I could not go to the West Side Bible Conference. And Glendale, Arizona, under Pastor Larry Hoffman, where there were a number of men at that I knew and would have liked to have saw again, and others that I've heard about and do not and did not know, and some that I did not know anything about that were there, though, but they were a great thing. There were about 35 pastors at the Spokane Bible Conference, and evangelists or so, I'm told, or more. And I've got a complete list of all of them, but I know there were quite a few of them there. Many of them I've known for years. Many of the men that were there were men who were, a number of the men who were there were men that were trained by Pastor Ralph Braun at Ecclesia Theological Seminary when it was in Brookings, Oregon, under Ralph Braun and his brother-in-law, Pastor Will Winter. Will has also been a longtime friend of mine. We're in contact with both of these men on a fairly consistent basis down there, and think the world of them. Well, these men trained about 109 men who went out to the ministry. A number of those men were there. So if you were to take the direct line of Schofield to Chafer, Thieme to Braun, then you got a fifth generation. If you go back to Brooks, you got a sixth generation clearly seen there in dispensational theology, and you had a number of those men that were present over there. Jesse Acosta, pastor in Everett, Washington. Larry Hoffman, pastor in Glendale, Arizona. Emil Schmidt, pastor in Sweeney, Texas. Gordon Shearer, pastor in Manning, Oregon. Ross Wilbanks, pastor in Coos Bay, Oregon. There are a few off the top of my head that I know that were there at the conference. Bob Bolander was not trained under Pastor Braun in Brookings, but was trained under him in Austin, Texas, was there. Other men that Ralph trained included Tim Beard, who was there. So what I'm saying is the line of training gets passed on generation to generation. Timothy is instructed to pass down the doctrines he's been taught. One generation receives the truth, is led to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and what the Christian way of life is all about, and they're to pass the word of truth, Bible doctrine, on to the next generation. So it's gone down through 2,000 years of church history. We have had dark periods in church history when a lot of doctrine was lost. It was lost because people were not passing it on. The path of being a faithful witness for Jesus Christ is a hard pathway. The Father has never promised His children an easy time in this world, in the world system, and if you're faithful in what you're doing. If any man will come after me, he says, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake will save it. Timothy is told to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We were selected, stratolegia, verse 4. Read verses 3 and 4 from the New American Standard. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. As a Timothy was drafted into the Royal Army of God, just like you and I were at the moment of salvation, enlisted, the New American Standard translates it. As he trained men, he had to have singleness of purpose. He had to accept hardships as a soldier, just like Paul did. Now look at Jude, verse 3. Behold, while I was making every effort to write unto you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write you, appealing to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered, once for all delivered to the saints. Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Stand for the body of truth, that is Bible doctrine, for all given. not to be added to, not to be subtracted from. Look at Galatians 1, 23. Part of contending for the faith as a good soldier is to train others in doctrine. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. Paul had been opposed to it, but he became saved and got the issues and moved on. The General Association of Regular Baptist Churches was founded for the purpose of promoting the teaching of Bible doctrine, the Word of God in depth, fundamentally evangelical teaching. The history of the GARBs went back to battles, one of which was fought in Seattle, Washington, I think in 1920, 1922, somewhere along in there, at a national convention of the American Baptist Churches, over the seminaries and over the liberalism that had crept into the American Baptist Church. I'm sorry, at that time it was the North American Baptist Church, Northern Baptist Church. Prior to the war between the states, the Baptist Church in America split the convention, which was all independent churches but were associated together for missionary and other activities, into two groups, the Northern Baptists and Southern Baptists. The Northern Baptists met in their convention in Seattle, Washington. Liberalism was taking over the seminaries. Apostasy was our, and heresy were being taught there. And I was told, and I've read, how they got a group, the messenger so stirred up down there, marching up and down, a group of them carrying signs that says, we have no creed but the Bible, because the fundamental evangelicals wanted to adopt a doctrinal statement that included, that were based upon the fundamental doctrines of the faith that were fought for in the fundamentalist papers early on in the century. Some wanted to go back and adopt the New Hampshire Confession, which was adopted by Baptist churches in this country in the 1800 years before. But it didn't happen that way. So out of it came a battle that led to the founding of the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. The issue was teach the word. A conservative Baptist church pastor from down in Auburn, Washington, moved back to Pennsylvania by the name of Woods, that I've not seen in many, many years, said one time with tears in his eyes that the CBA group weren't talking about, the pastors weren't talking about the doctrine they were teaching. They were talking about their vacations and their cars and their the bonuses they got at Christmas time or whatever they got, and how many people were in the church, how many people they baptized, and numbers were in it, and things like this. Tore them up. We're called to contend for the faith. I run into people who say, I believe in the Bible. I start talking to them about the Bible. They don't know what's in the Bible. Back about 70 years ago, roughly, a young man came home from a Sunday morning service in a little mission church, and taking the illustration of the pastor, sat down and wrote a song, Dust on the Bible, Dust on the Holy Word, the words of all the prophets and the sayings of our Lord. Because they'll tell us, get that dust off the Bible, redeem our poor soul. It was recorded by the four brothers in their singing music a few years later, and has been recorded many, many times in country gospel music and southern gospel music circles. But the message is clear. It's not enough to say I believe the Bible, it's what's in the Bible. We need to know, and pastors have a responsibility to teach the whole counsel of God, Acts says, to be accountable. But this means you have to struggle as a soldier. Do you know what a soldier does? A soldier spends most of his life training to spend a short time in combat. People don't understand that. The professional soldier, and we're drafted in the Royal Army of God at the moment of salvation, we are professional soldiers in Christian warfare, is to train. And we train by study, learn. Believe. Metabolize. Just like metabolizing food. Categorize doctrine. Put it in its proper niche. We train. We need to get into the details of doctrine. We need to be the finest combat soldiers in spiritual warfare. That means we're the soldiers with the most doctrine, understood and ready to apply. Now, Paul's use of the soldier here raises certain issues. A soldier, the whole image of it immediately brings about obedience to orders, rigid discipline, self-control over the body, and preparing valorously in defense of truth to fight to the death. We are to endure steadfastly for the faith. We are soldiers. Soldiers are people who have special quality needs that they have. Now look at 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, but for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Ephesians 6, 10 to 18. Ephesians 6. 10 to 18. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces, darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, with all prayer and petition. Pray at all times in the Spirit with this in view. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition and all for all saints, and pray on my behalf that utterances may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet and the hope of salvation. The Christian life is constant warfare. It's training and fighting, training and fighting. We come in the local church under pastors who study and teach the Word of God and learn how to go out and live in the world. The fighting is all done by the perception and application of the Bible doctrine through the filling of the Spirit. Christian warfare is living Bible doctrine through the filling of the Spirit to the glory of God. We can't see the demons and evil spirits out there, but God can take us through them. We have three subtle and cruel enemies that are arrayed against us. The flesh, our old sin nature, who would have us produce human good instead of divine good, or get us entrapped in personal sin. The world, that's the world system, and then the devil himself. Against all these, we must make our resolute stand. We must be prepared to stand firm. We do not fight in our own strength, but we're empowered by Him whose soldiers we are. Christ empowers us through the power of the Holy Spirit, the divine dynasphere, the divine power system, which we taught so often. Paul, with zeal unquenched, is urging this basically middle-aged pastor, because that's what he is, somewhere between 37 and 40. When you take the number of years he's been involved in Paul's ministry, can you imagine Paul taking out a young Christian who's a boy, 12, 13 years old, and sitting down a year later and writing 1 Thessalonians and listing this 13 or 14-year-old boy as a co-writer? Come off of it. Grow up. Think. Even some of the greatest Bible teachers never stopped to chronologically think through and realized Timothy had been with Paul for 18 years. He wasn't some 20-year-old kid. Why did he tell him to stir up the gift that was in him? Because Timothy was getting satisfied, probably at the church at Ephesus, with what was going on. They say, well, Timothy, you teach a little bit now, but let's do this. Let's don't get too excited now. It's like today. Let's get the pastor off into programs. Let's get him off into music. I love music. I play music in the background a lot of times. I love music. But Paul looks at Timothy and says, look at chapter 4, verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God, that's God the Father and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, That's the judgment seat of Christ by his appearing in his kingdom. He's going to saved and lost are going to be judged. But he's talking to the living here. Because the Old Testament believers will be judged in their resurrection bodies at the second advent along with the millennial saints. Preach the word. Be ready in season. That's when people want it, and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desire. Will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside the mist. But you be sober in all things, endure hardships. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. You know what's hilarious? Churches print bulletins and put all the things that's happening in the church in the bulletin. Then today, they get somebody to come along and create some beautiful PowerPoint type thing, and they flash it up on the screen and get everybody involved in what's on the screen about what's going to happen next in the church. This is done all over the country. I read about it in magazines, and I see people saying, do all this so the people get involved. Then they have somebody stand there and reread the announcements. They might even put on some skits and things like this to get people more excited about it, things to jack people up emotionally. And there are churches, a number of them. I know of a number of them around this town where I'm at. And pastors tell me about them elsewhere. One elderly pastor friend of mine tells me he can't find a church to go to where they'll teach the Word of God in depth. But they got long, but they might spend a half an hour on announcements that they've already printed a bulletin. Can't people read? Or people, why print the bulletin if people are so stupid and dumb they can't read it and understand it? I'm being blunt with you. Wasted time when people ought to be teaching the in-depth Word of God to people so they can grow in a grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I got spoiled. 9 years of hour and 20-minute Bible teaching classes. Everything I taught was an hour and 20 minutes. The pastor I was associated with, who was the head pastor, hour and 20-minute Bible classes. Only classes that were an hour were a couple of classes on Sunday morning because we had back-to-back classes on Sunday morning. And I went to a church as pastor where the classes were limited to an hour. That's what their tape machine was set up for, and that's what we went with. But an hour. So I've been teaching an hour at a time ever since. I go somewhere to speak and pass out notes, and somebody says, you don't think you can cover all these, do you? We can if people will concentrate on the study, if they will program themselves and get back to what it's at. I'm told we're not supposed to take everything into the classroom. The people don't want classroom teaching and somebody just standing up there lecturing to them. A new generation won't learn that way. Why won't they? Because nobody's made them. He didn't say to Timothy, I charge you to stand out there and ask everybody what they think about a verse that they haven't studied and they're unqualified to tell you about and share ignorance. I didn't ask you to stand out there and share opinions. He said, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God, as God the Father, and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season when they want it, out of season when they don't want it. Positive volition, negative volition. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desire, and will turn away from their ears from the truth, and will turn aside unto mess. Description of people who were no longer content to hear the sound teaching of Paul, but who were impelled to turn to many different teachers for novelty, for untruth, for cute little gimmicks and things. Be ready when it's a time of opportune for preaching the gospel or when it's not a time. Be ready to teach. The soldier is to be ready at all times. You never know when the enemy will attack. The Christian life is constant warfare, but the warfare is fought with Bible doctrine through the filling of the Spirit. The soldier is a person, the good soldier understands obedience to orders, rigid discipline, keeping his body in subjection, and valor in defense of truth. The path of devotion to Christ is not an easy path to walk. The soldier must be steadfast, endurance, and abiding faith. These are qualities every Christian warrior needs in order that he may overcome in the warfare with iniquity, with the flesh, the world, and the devil. A true soldier must separate himself from the affairs of this world. No man at war can entangle himself with the affairs of this life, and he may please him who has chosen him And the Greek, I pointed out to him, he selected him to be a soldier. The New American Standard Translation enlisted him. He has to leave many things to which he has been accustomed. We have to learn how to put aside a lot of the things that are interested in. A man had shared an interest with me in being one of the people who read the scriptures, because we're told to read scripture in church, and one of the people who publicly read scriptures. He told me he was interested in doing that. I went to him and scheduled a time for him, and he came to me and said, "I'm sorry, I won't be able to take that." He said, "There's a football game in town that week, and I've committed myself to go to that football game." I said, "Whatever, scratch his name off the list." A teenage boy came up to me, because we'd been using some other teenage boys. He says, "Can I get on the list and read?" He took the place of this probably 40-so-year-old man. Maybe he'll be the next Timothy, a young man taken in line at his early ages. I don't know exactly how old he is, but taken in line at an early age to advance, to grow, and to get with the plan. Timothy was commanded to train men under combat. All right, we're now ready to start looking at verse 1 and start through. We'll take it through now. From it. We've got some historical background going into. We've taken Timothy through with Paul and the traveling seminary that existed there. So let's start in. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. All right, Paul is an apostle of Jesus, of Christ Jesus here. He starts out asserting his authority. Now he's asserting his authority to a man he's known for 19 years. A man, he's going to say, "I love you," as a father to a son. But he doesn't start out that way, because he wants to get the message across. So one thing to go up and tell your congregation you love him, but be sure they understand you answer to Jesus Christ and to God the Father for what you teach, if you're a pastor. In the Greek, we read, Paulus apostolos Christou Iesou diathelematos theou. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, through the thelematos, the will, the purpose, and the design of Theou, God, that's God the Father. According to the promise of life, or kat evangelion zoes, by the way of a promise of life. Tas in Christos, that favorite phrase of mine, E-N plus C-H-R-S-T-O, I-E S-O-U, in Christ Jesus, in the sphere of Christ Jesus. The promise for life is centered in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is from Christ. Christ said, "I came to give you life and to give you life abundantly." The abundant life is lived through the filling of the Spirit and the application of Bible doctrine. We're immediately introduced in this personal concept to Timothy. Here, with an impact. Paul was a prisoner in Rome for the second time, I remind you, awaiting a hearing before the Emperor Nero. He is not being treated with the consideration he was treated with on the earlier occasion of Acts 28, but like a common prisoner. The immediate occasion this letter grew out of this, where he is anxious to have Timothy and Mark as his companions, Timothy 1:4 and 4:9, etc. He's conscious that his death by martyrdom could not long be delayed, for these were the days of when Nero was at his most evil. Not knowing whether he should see Timothy again or not, he was desirous of adding still further instructions. There are reasons to clearly see that Timothy needed these encouragements to a marked degree. His character was not the tough stuff that Paul had altogether. 1 Timothy 1:5 says, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in thee also." Timothy evidently was wavering a little bit. He was afraid to be too tough on some of these people. There's a new group of evil out there called the emerging church, and it is blasphemous. It is heretical. It is apostate from what I've read from some of their own leaders and material sent to me. Verse 7, "For God had not given us a spirit of fear, but a power of love and of a sound mind." Timothy needed not to be afraid of these people. Chapter 3, verse 10. but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, patience, persecution, affliction, which came to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, when persecuted I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Timothy was there when he was stoned at Lystra. He knew the stories of Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Stand up. It's Thanksgiving on Timothy's behalf. There is a reference to spiritual history as we saw. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Interesting thing, Paul uses the prayer, the invocation prayer in his different epistles, grace and peace. But when he writes the three personal ones, he adds the word mercy. Mercy, why? And you need to be praying that God will have mercy upon pastors. I hope you pray for God to give me grace, mercy, and peace. Hope you pray for other pastors to receive grace, mercy, and peace. Charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, is the nominative feminine singular noun for grace. Elios, E-L-E-O-S, nominative neuter singular noun for mercy. And Irene, E-I-R-E-N-E, nominative feminine singular noun for peace. Mercy relates to dealing with evil. Pastors come under vicious attacks in which evil has a lot to do with it. Vicious attacks. Elias is the outward manifestation of pity. It assumes need on the part of him who receives it and resources adequate to meet the need on the part of him who shows it. Only God can truly show us mercy. The Father is merciful to those who fear him, Luke 1:50. We're to come boldly before the throne of grace and pray for mercy, Hebrews 4:16. We need to pray for mercy to be given to each other, Galatians 6:16, 1 Timothy 1:2, 2 Timothy 1:16. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy 1:2 and Titus. Praying for mercy, Titus 1:4. In order of the manifestations of the Father's purpose of salvation, grace must go before mercy. Only the forgiven may be blessed. And we need to seek the mercy that will carry us through the trials and tests of life. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. Paul can say that he clearly prays for Timothy consistently, day or night, night or day. Whenever he thinks of him, he prays with a pure conscience. We won't get into some of the greater details of this relating to Paul and what it means there, whom I serve my forefathers and all, because in great detail to do this, we'd have to explain that Paul was a Christian before, was an Old Testament believer in spiritual reversionism, probably. I don't want to confuse you, before he met Christ on the Damascus Road, but this is one of the controversial passages, and we don't have time to develop it out and show you the different alternatives. He was raised in a home of faithful Pharisees, though we know that. But he didn't understand that Christ was the Messiah, even though he was in Jerusalem, when Christ was in and out of Jerusalem, studying under Gamaliel. Greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. He longed to see Timothy, your tears. Timothy shed tears in the course of his service. Timothy wept. Timothy was a Jeremiah type, evidently, who did a lot of weeping, who got emotional. In Acts 20:37, it says, they began to weep and loud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the words which he spoke. They should see his face no more, and they were accompanying him from the ship, him to the ship. Timothy went on with Paul to Jerusalem, though, so he was not one of the ones crying there at that point of time, but he might have cried with them over the fear that Paul was going to be martyred and not come back, or his ministry would soon be over. But Timothy would get emotional and cry now. My personality is not to do a lot of tear shedding openly. dramatic people often usually cry in their souls. The men, not overtly. They don't show the emotion that are shown by certain other people. It's not characteristic of our genes. And there are times when I've broken down and wept and couldn't control myself. Every time I did it, Christians that saw me and witnessed it saw weakness in me, they thought, and walked away from me. Jeremiah was a weeping prophet, but Jeremiah was tough and bold. Today, I just saw a thing in the news recently that today it's acceptable for men to cry, but not women, particularly if you're in politics or something. They want to see men be more tender-hearted, but not women. Paul is concerned about Timothy. He longs to see Timothy. He's praying for Timothy. All right, we'll pick up here in the next class. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Claim your promise that will not return void, but accomplish everything you designed it for. In Christ's name we pray, saying even so come. Lord Jesus, amen.